One of the difficulties in thinking about the Holy Spirit is to some way or another of envisioning who He is and what his being means and how He might go about doing His work. With God Himself, we can picture from passages like the first chapter of Ezekiel or the sixth chapter of Isaiah or passages like that, this mighty king on the throne whose holiness is proclaimed over and over again and who works his will and who has power and so forth that causes such awe that all of heaven bows down before him. With Christ, we can imagine his being in the flesh and dwelling among us and then ascending back to the right hand of the throne of God and ruling there over his kingdom. With the Holy Spirit, though, it's harder to conceive of the idea. I have read over my time, I've heard some guys try to illustrate how can there be a God the Father, eternal, powerful, ever-present, all knowledge, and how can there be a being known as the Son who is one with the Father and yet separate from the Father but sharing all of His attributes? And how can there be since God Himself is Spirit, then how can there be a Spirit of God, which also is eternal and has all of these same attributes as well, and there be one God? I've heard it illustrated, one thing that I've read is, it's like an egg. You have a yolk, and then you have the white of the egg, and you have the shell, and it's all one egg, and yet it's all this one essence, and yet it has these three very distinct aspects to it. I've also heard it described as an apple, or illustrated, the Godhead illustrated as an apple. You have the core with the seeds and so forth in it, and then you have the meat of the fruit, and then you have the peel or the hide, and yet it's an apple, and yet it has these parts to it. One fellow tried to illustrate the Holy Spirit, one of the old restoration writers, as a stalk of clover. This clover has the stem, and then it has the three leaves to it, unless it's an odd one and messes up the illustration. But it's all one piece of clover, but it's all the same thing. Now, none of those things, however much they may help us to think of how there can be three in one, none of them perfectly does the story, do they? And there's a reason. You know what the reason is? None of them are God. And the problem that we deal with is our minds are finite, and we're dealing with an infinite God who by nature is going to be more complex than we are. That's where we finished last week. This little chart has helped me at least to get started in thinking about this over the years. I want for us to read these passages and to notice that at least, now, however we figure out how we're going to conceive of them being all true at the same time, at least the Bible does teach these three things. Let's read them to start with. Brendan, Deuteronomy 6:4, Tim, Mark 12:29, Daniel, James 2:19, and Randy, Romans 3:20. We just start and read these, and you guys, the rest along the line here, you may be looking up some of these other passages as well. Just notice the basic Bible teaching, the basic Bible claim is there is one God. This first passage is known as the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear, and this is sung Jewish people, hear, O Israel, and this is the beginning claim. Okay, Brendan?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one.
All right, the idea is not only that there is one God, but that the Lord is one. All right, does everybody see that? The idea... In the prophets of the Old Testament, one of the astonishing things is that even in the passages, especially in Isaiah chapter 43, 44, 45, 46, it uses, in its arguments for the thought that there is one God and that God is one, the word for God is plural. That's an astonishing thing. Like, God is bigger than we can take in, and yet he is fundamentally, actually, truly one. All right? In order to show this is not simply an Old Testament claim, I want to take us to when Jesus was asked, what's the first and great commandment? Okay, Tim?
Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.
All right. Notice that idea again. And the crucial thing is, who's saying that? Jesus Christ is saying that. He's quoting it, and as if to endorse it, the Lord is one. James 2:19.
You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder.
All right, even the devils believe that God is one. Notice that it doesn't just say that God is, that there is a God, but that God is one, that he will not be taken and divided and sliced and turned into however many different pictures mankind wants to have of him. He is one. He's himself. He is who he is. And then Romans 3:20. And this Romans passage, the James passage, is talking about what even the devils, even the demons know. And the Romans passage is talking about the basis of redemption. How can it be that God will seek to save people from all nations in how many ways? In one way. It springs from the fact of his own nature. Read it, Randy.
Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin.
All right. Is that Romans 3:20? Okay. Did I get 3:30 is what I should have written then. That's I wish I could say that was my first mistake of the day. Romans 3:30. Read it, Randy.
Since indeed God, whom you have justified and circumcised by faith, and uncircumcised through faith, is one.
All right. God justifies the Jewish person or the Gentile person in one way because God himself is one. All right. Now, we could, of course, read many such passages in Scripture, but that's enough for you to see that from the Old Testament to the last books of the New Testament, this claim is present. By Moses, by Christ, or by the apostles of Christ, this claim is present. Now, three of these following passages we read last week, so we won't take a lot of time in discussing them, but I wanted to point out that at the same time as the Bible is insisting that God is one, the Bible is also describing or speaking as if that God consists of three distinct persons. And let's read these passages here. Gloria, if you'll get the Matthew 3 passage at the baptism of Jesus, Jan, the Matthew 28 passage, 19, the baptism under the Great Commission. Tim, there are three verses here, if you'll get them from John, And then, Gene, if you'll get 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. Now, we read several such passages last week. I want to read the first two and then make a comment before we go to the other two. Okay. Gloria?
And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am."
All right, let me make a comment about this. It's not saying, as we pointed out last week, the Holy Spirit became a dove and landed on him. It's the descending as a dove would alight on someone. But notice that the key factor in that case is you cannot say that the one is actually the other, because all three are present at the same time in that one specific situation. The Father speaks, the Spirit descends, the Son is fulfilling all righteousness, all at the same time. All right? In Matthew 28 now, we're familiar with the Great Commission passage of Jan.
"Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit."
All right. Now, think about this for a moment. When you come into right relationship, I mean, in obedience to gospel at baptism, you come into right relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all at the same time. Can you see that? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, meaning that if I am in Christ, I'm right with the Father and with the Spirit at the same time. Now, either these three who are named are of the same nature and character and will, or we have one uncreated being and two created beings paired together in the same way. You see, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, if one is of some nature that is, or character, or will, or purpose that's different from the other two, then we have yoked together three dissimilar persons. So there's a challenge in that thought. Now, in as far as just diversity within God, look at John, these three passages will help us, I think, to at least to see what we're getting at.
"In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God."
All right, and we know from John 1, verse 14, that by the Word, he is referring to the person who became flesh and dwelt among us. All right, verse 14 says that. "In the beginning was the Word," so he existed before he became flesh and dwelt among us. "The Word was God. By nature, by character, he was deity, and the Word was with God." That is, in some sense, while he is deity, he's also distinct. So, in personality. 14:16.
"I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever."
All right, focus on the word "another" in that passage. Christ was sent as one to help or to comfort. "Another" means another of the same kind, the same kind of person. So Christ is not... It's not saying that Christ came in the physical body to suffer and die for us, and then Christ comes in the unseen spiritual sense to strengthen and help us. The Spirit of Christ comes, but it's the one that he sends to strengthen and help his people. 2 Corinthians 13:14.
And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
All right. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. All three qualities are crucial and essential aspects of Christian life and of the blessing of the gospel. The grace of Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with us. That's what makes the people of God. Now, at least now you know, if you think about it, the obvious claim that God is one, and yet the teaching of this or the application of this in a way that suggests that within this one God there is the unity that we're talking about is one which involves which comes about by means of persons being of the same will and purpose and nature and character and being. All right. We'll think of the implications of this as we go along, but for now, just notice the claims. Now, the other thing is that the Spirit that we read about in these passages here has personal characteristics. I want for us to investigate this much more next time. But for now, just to illustrate our point, in John 16, this probably should be verse 7, and this could be at least my second mistake of the day. But look at John 16 for a minute. In verses 7 through 14, the Holy Spirit is spoken of with the personal pronoun he or him 10 times in verses 7 through 14. And we won't take the time to read all of them now, but did I assign these passages to anybody? All you guys volunteered already? In verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go, for if I do not go away, the helper or the comforter will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him. And then, verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment and so forth. And throughout the passage, it talks about this in that way. And the idea is that the Holy Spirit is not spoken of in Scripture as an it. At least in my first acquaintance with religious discussions when I was growing up, I heard in the denominational world almost exclusively the Holy Ghost talked about as an it. And it was something that would happen to you or would come upon you or fall upon you, and it would take possession of you. And you would pray for it to happen to you. Some of you are nodding like you heard that kind of talk to you. And what I'm saying is the Bible never talks about the Spirit of God as an impersonal force or an it. The pronouns used of him are he and him, and they're two different ones, two different pronouns that are used. Both of them are personal pronouns. All right. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. Who has it found?
These are the things God has revealed to us by His Spirit.
Go ahead.
The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God.
All right, now, notice that the Spirit must have a mind The spirit, he must have a mind, because the spirit is said here to search everything, even the deep things of God. And the illustration used in verse 11 is from our own experience. A person's thoughts, no one knows except the spirit of that person, which is in him. And in that same way, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Verse 11 is really what I was after here. The Holy Spirit can comprehend. Now, a thing cannot comprehend, doesn't have intelligence, or it is not a mind. Now, not only can the Holy Spirit search and comprehend the thoughts of God, the Holy Spirit has also a will which he himself can use. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. We're talking about what the church is a body, and all of its members, all of the members of the church being like members of the body who have different abilities and functions that they can use, and the overall working of the body. And in New Testament days, even when this involved miraculous gifts, notice the statement made in this verse here, verse 11. John, get that for us.
All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills.
All right, what other translations are used there besides apportions? Distributed. All right, any others that you see in 1 Corinthians 12, 11?
Determines,
all right. The idea being that the decision here is given to the Spirit. So he decides. He can decide. Now, what kind of being can decide? An intelligent being or a personal being, all right? Now, look at Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Who has that one located for us? Brad, you got it?
And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption.
All right. Now, in the context, whenever we are stealing instead of working, whenever we let our anger take over and run us, whenever we say corrupt things, then we're grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Grieving means to cause to mourn or to bring pain to. What kind of a being can be brought to sorrow or grief or agony over things outside himself? All right, he has feelings or emotions that are characteristic of a person, again. All right? Now, everybody, just notice that we have three lines of thought here that are pretty clearly taught in different places, different statements in Scripture. God is one, but within God, there is what the Scripture refers to as a Father and a Son and a Spirit. And the Spirit is not merely an impersonal force, but a person. It's not an experience, but a person. Now, the difficulty has come, and it still exists, is as to how to conceive of these three things being true. And I've tried to diagram in my mind something I'd like to maybe put before you here, the ways in which in the history of the church this has been envisioned. So we try to, and some of these have led to grievous errors and divisions, misrepresentations, and so forth. One of the ways in which this has been envisioned is this, and let these circles Here would be God, and here would be Christ, and here would be the Holy Spirit, and you would have what we would call tritheism. Three gods, essentially. And the idea here would be that one way to deal with these claims is to focus upon the diversity of God, but not unity in God. Now, that may look odd to you, but if you really get to investigating today, for example, Mormonism, this would be exactly what they would say, three gods? That's no bother to us. You can be a god. Someday you'll be a god if you'll follow the progression of their. That's the claim. And of course, Islam, for example, accuses Christianity of believing this kind of thing. Of course, it's false. It's not at all. This is to focus exclusively upon the diversity of God and not at all upon the unity of God. Here's another way of thinking about this. I have to try to get you to see here. All right. And this would be God, and this would be Christ, and this would be the Holy Spirit. And the idea here is that there is one great, eternal, uncreated God who exists outside of time. And then within time, he created a God, but a lesser God, known as his Son. And then later on, either he or this lesser God created the third, which is the concept of the Holy Spirit. And this in church history has been known as Arianism. Named after a 4th century church leader named Arius, who developed a way of trying to focus upon this idea of the unity of God and the diversity of God in a way which gave all of the attention to... Well, in a way which suggested that the lesser ones did not have all the same attributes of deity that the first had. One of the leading attributes of deity would be eternity. Or to say it another way, immutability, unchangeableness. And the idea that there was a time when the Son didn't exist or the Spirit didn't exist would be the problem that we're dealing with here. That would suggest, in effect, they were not deity in the same sense the Father was. All right, number three is this one. All right. All right, this is God, this is Christ, this is the Holy Spirit, and I mean them to be in the same size, but the idea is that the three persons of the Godhead appeared like role players in three successive stages at different times, never at the same time. This is called Sabellianism, or you will hear it referred to in some of the arguments as modalism. In other words, that God appeared in three different modes. He plays three successive roles. That in the Old Testament, he was this God. In the ministry of Christ, Some of them will even go so far as to say, from his baptism till his crucifixion, he was this God, and then, in the Christian age, he is this God. Three different times, three different ways. Now, that, of course, doesn't do justice to what we saw in the readings in the middle of this chart, did they? At all. Nor did they think of one. And by the way, I forgot to mention, the Jehovah's Witnesses groups have this idea of God, that Jesus is that the Son is a created being, and that the Spirit is an it, basically. So that idea, Sabellianism has been the idea that that God is just, there's one God who's just spoken of in different ways. That does justice, I suppose, to the diversity of God, but not to his unity. The other approach to this is the Christian 1-2-3-3. That's my third mistake, isn't it? All right, number four. What is it they say about three strikes? The other approach is the one which we refer to as the Godhead, or the word that you hear is the word Trinity, meaning a group of three. This would be God, the Father. This would be Christ or the Son. This would be the Holy Spirit. And you notice here that the idea that there's one infinite, eternal, self-existent being we call God, with three persons, three personal distinctions in that one God, all of whom have now and have always had and always will have all the attributes of deity. All right, now that's a lot to get our minds around, isn't it? But that is the concept that we find in Scripture. That Colossians 2 and verse 9, that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead or the deity bodily. And that thought that while Jesus is in the flesh possessing all the attributes of deity bodily, the Father doesn't cease to exist, nor is the Spirit an unreality. That thought is what we would call the Christian doctrine of the Christian teaching, the New Testament teaching of the Spirit of God. Now, unfortunately for me, the application I want to make of this is going to have to wait till next week because of the bell. There is an important, an extremely important act with regard to creation, with regard to our own identity as human beings, and with regard to the nature of redemption in the church that grows out of this thought right here. That there's no way to understand the nature of creation or a human being or what God wants in redemption in the church without this idea. If we get the thought that God did not have to create, the idea that, well, God is love and he needed someone to love him and so he had to make the world. No, he was fellowship existed within God to start with. There was already love and sharing and honoring and so forth going on within his own person. Well, we'll pursue that next week. Don't be scared off by the idea that or the words here. This leads us into what the New Testament teaches about the ministry of Christ. And And the surest way for us to open the door to terrible error with regard to the Holy Spirit is for us not ever to study. So it's important that we try to do this. Appreciate your being here with us today and bearing with my talking too much. Appreciate y'all being with us.